of August. You guys are
probably teaching me Sunday school or something like that. So good to see you folks. Well, we're going to talk a little bit this morning about a group of people that took way too long to get from one place to another. Has that ever happened to any of you guys? I'm good at that, especially when I'm in the city. Because, you know, I mean, I've never lived in Winnipeg, and it's been a long time since I lived in Calgary, and I've never lived in Regina. Well, I was really young when we lived in Regina. But Winnipeg and is definitely one of those places where if you don't know exactly where you're going and your wife won't let you hold your phone in a hand to look at the map, which while you're driving, which is really handy. That's if you could just hold your phone and look at Google Maps while you're driving, you get there at the right time. But she says, well, let me hold the phone. Then we won't go down that road. But the point is, sometimes you end up like the wrong way down a one-way street, or you miss your turn off and you don't know. And so you're like, should I cut through the boulevard? Should I cut through the ditch? No, I better not. I better drive for 3 more miles. Actually, this happened to us a couple of times. We were just in Winnipeg a month and a half ago for a baseball tournament for my son, Christian. Yeah, there was times where, you know, Google Maps says you should be there in 8 minutes, and 15 minutes later, we're like, where is this place? But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen too often. My next vehicle will have GPS built right in the dash, and I won't have to get those complaints about holding the cell phone. But there's a group of people in the Bible, and some of you guys might already know where I'm going with this. They took way too long to get from one place to another. Of course, we're talking about the nation of Israel, and their story starts in the book of Exodus. And so we're going to talk a little bit of why that happened. So at the start of the book, the nation of Israel was living in Egypt. Of course, that wasn't their home, right? They had already been in Canaan. When Abraham led his family to Canaan, they had spent some time there, but there was a famine in the land in the time of Jacob and his sons, and so they ended up in Egypt because there was a famine, right? And so in the book of Exodus, the Israelite nation is in the book of, is in the land of Egypt, and what happened was they started to increase. Like Fallon was talking about, it was the Israelites and the Egyptians in the same place, and what was happening was the Israelites were increasing so much, and they're obviously gaining in population, but not just population. The book of Exodus tells us that they were becoming exceedingly powerful or very powerful to the point where they were threatening the Egyptians. And Egyptians were thinking, if we don't do something about these guys, they're going to take over our country. They're going to take over our dynasty, right? And so they're like, what are we going to do? Well, the Egyptians happened to have the military power. And so what they did is they made the nation of Israel their slaves, right? They said, listen, you guys are going to work for us. And they basically turned a free nation into a nation of slaves, took away their property, took away their rights, and made them work. And this went on. We don't know exactly how this went along, but it was a period of 400 years that the Israelites were in Egypt. And it was probably for at least a couple hundred years that they were deeply in slavery in that land. And what happened was God sent a man called Moses to be their deliverer. And most of us, even if we don't know our Bibles too much, we know about Moses. And we know either from movies or stories that we heard as kids that he led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And what happened, of course, was God used Moses and his brother Aaron to bring many plagues against the Egyptians, right? So there was all kinds of bad things that happened to these people, and Pharaoh did not want to let the people go, and so another bad thing would happen, and it's like flies and locusts and turning the water to blood and killing their livestock, and it ended off with all the firstborn sons of Egypt being killed, and finally Pharaoh says, enough, away with you guys, I don't want to see you anymore, you are way too much of a pain in my rear end, be gone. And he finally agreed to let them go out of Egypt. That's not in the Bible, but that's what he was thinking for sure. So what happened then? We're going to pick up the story in Exodus 13. What happened was Moses is now talking to the people of Israel after Pharaoh has agreed to let them go. And he's basically saying, guys, we got to celebrate. We're going to celebrate right now, but we're going to throw a party every year for 7 days so we can remember what God's done for us. And so we'll start reading. This is Exodus 13, verses 8 and 9. And Moses says, on the seventh day, this is kind of like Fallon. She parties all month of August for her birthday. They were having a seven-day party to remember the leaving Egypt. So on the seventh day, you must explain to your children, I am celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. This annual festival will be a visible sign to you, like a mark branded on your hand or your forehead. Let it remind you always to recite this teaching of the Lord. With a strong hand, the Lord rescued you from Egypt. The lessons of God's deliverance were so fresh, right? The Lord had just done it. They were just in the process of gathering their stuff and getting ready to leave. And Moses is saying, guys, we got to remember this day, and not just us, but we got to teach it to our children. Moving ahead to verse 14, and in the future, your children will ask you, what does all this mean? And then you will tell them, with the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. Man, this must have been an exciting time. The people alive there, with the exception of Moses, and I'm not sure there was anyone else, that entire nation had lived their entire lifetime in slavery, right? Slavery was all that they had ever known. That was, it defined their way of life. Slavery decided when they got up, what they ate, what they did that day. It was a life of extreme control, and now they had the promise of the promised land. You can read in Exodus how God had told Moses at the burning bush that he wanted to lead his people to a land of milk and honey. And so Moses told the people of Israel about that. He says, where we're going, where God is sending us, is an awesome place. It's a place of milk and honey, where there's less vegetation, where we can grow crops, our livestock will flourish, our families will flourish. God has a special place for us. And they were obviously very excited about that. That would have been a pretty happy time, especially when you've lived your entire life in slavery. You haven't known anything different. So with God's help, Moses had ignited a vision of a preferred future, of a place that God had for them, a place that was much better where they were at. And as the nation, you can bet they were eager to follow. There was probably, at that time, they probably didn't have to do any convincing, right? At that time, there wasn't folks that were saying, well, you know, milk and honey, that sounds good, but I think I'm just kind of like, you know, staying in my little hut and making bricks all day, you know. No one was thinking like that, right? Everyone's like, let's do this. Let's go. We'll join with you. Now, I was thinking about visions for the future, and it's interesting how in life, most of us, in various areas of our lives, do have a vision of a preferred future. At least if you're like me, you do. And so it can take, there's lots of different ways that this can play out. For example, you buy a new house, and maybe it needs renovation, like Dan and Leah just bought a house. They haven't moved into it yet because they're not married. But when you guys bought that house, you started a dream, right? You started to think about, well, maybe what if we did this and this, right? And you probably, over time, had an idea of what you wanted to look like. And sounds like you've been working on it, so I'm looking forward to seeing it. It's probably looking a whole lot like what you had planned. It's probably looking awesome, right? But you get a vision in your mind, and then you start working toward it, right? Same thing can happen when you meet your spouse, when you meet the woman in your dreams, and you start to think about what's my marriage going to look like, and you start to think, well, man, it would be awesome in a few years when we start having kids. What's that going to look like? And you kind of form a picture in your mind of what you want your marriage to look like, what you want your family to look like, the kind of household, the kind of culture that you want to have in your house, the way your kids would respect you and show love, and the way you could lavish love and attention on them, and you get an idea of what you want your life to look like. I've had this happen with jobs as well, right? You might be working a job and it's not the one that you're super excited about. Let's say a new job opportunity comes and you're imagining, oh, I'll be able to do this, maybe get a promotion or do this different thing, and I'll really enjoy doing that type of work more than what I'm doing right now. Or some of you guys in here are small business owners. I've been self-employed at times as well too, and that can be a lot of appeal in running a small business. You think, oh, I can go fishing whenever I want, and I can do this, and I don't have to work, you know, from 8 in the morning to 5 at night. I can have so much more freedom, and of course, you know, there's other things that go along with that that temper your enthusiasm sometimes after a while. But you create a dream, you create a vision, you're thinking about the possibilities, and it seems so bright and hopeful, and you're excited about it. You're like, oh, I can't wait to start that, and, you know, tell this boss, see you later, and go work for myself or whatever, right? And that's a common experience for all of us. So obviously, I think the Israelites were feeling that way. They were thinking, man, God's got some awesome stuff. Moses has told us some great stories of what it's going to be like. Let's do it. I'm pumped. Let's move forward. Well, how did it work out? Of course, their story starts in the book of Exodus, like I told you. Skip ahead to a couple books. You have the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And we can find ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's kind of when the story picks up again. Leviticus to Numbers, there's lots of talk about how they built the tabernacle and lots of description about the law that God had given Moses. But when we pick up the story again in the book of Deuteronomy, here's what we find. It tells us right away in the first chapter of Deuteronomy that, I don't have any particular verses, but it tells us that that trip from Mount Sinai, which is quite close to Egypt, that trip should have taken about 11 days. So let's round it up. And let's say it should have taken 2 weeks. So we're talking about a two-week trip if they had traveled a fairly direct route from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. That's probably how long it took when the Israelites, when Jacob and his family and his sons moved from Canaan to Egypt. It probably took them about 2 weeks, 40 years later, and they still haven't made the journey. 40 years later, and they still haven't made a two-week journey. What went wrong? Something really got off the rails from that moment when they were leaving Egypt and they were thinking about all the possibilities, everything that God had for them, to here they are, 40 years down the road, and they haven't made a two-week journey. That is way worse than any misdirection or directions from a wife that I've ever followed in my in my life. They've never been that disastrous. I just wanted to get that off my chest, just like finally throw off the bus and move on. All right. But what happened on the way? Well, the Bible gives us some clues. The Bible gives us some clues as to what happened along the way. Why did a two-week journey thereabouts take 40 years? Let's turn to Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11. I'm going to grab my water here. Hebrews 3, and we'll start in verse 7. That is why the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest. Then up to verse 16, and who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see, here's the key verse, verse 19. So we see because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. These verses give us some clues as to what happened. And don't worry, this is not going to be like a hard message where I'm railing on you guys about rebellion or anything like that. Sometimes we read these verses, we're like, oh, he's going to talk about rebellion. We're having a hard heart. That's not where I'm going with this. But I think that verse in verse 19 really sums it up. It says, because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. But there's some clues in those verses before that that tell us a little bit of what happened. Verse 8 says, there was something that was wrong with their hearts. Their hearts became hard. There was something that happened in their hearts that held them back on that journey. In verse 9, it says, they tested and tried God's patience. They tested and tried his patience. And verse 10, it says, they refused to do what I tell them. Candace and I were having a conversation just as we were laying down going to sleep last night. Kennedy had related a story, and this is like a vulnerable moment for Dad right here. Kennedy had related a moment where I had probably said something I shouldn't have said. I can't remember the exact word I said, but to Kennedy at least it was a bad word. And it's like probably not a swear word, but it was more direct than I usually am. Well, I've been spending some time with the kids this summer, and sometimes they test my patience, right? Sometimes they don't do what I tell them, and it's been good, but then I have to humble my, and guys, it was not right for me to say that. Would you forgive me? And, I'm good at that because I make lots of mistakes in my life, and so I have no problem humbling myself with my kids, but the people of Israel did it again and again and again. They had something wrong with their hearts that made God angry, not just for a moment, but for 40 years. So this is obviously something they were doing again and again. It wasn't just a one-time heart condition, but it was something that stuck with them that whole journey. And the result was that those people weren't able to make it into the promised land. It says their corpses lie in the wilderness, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. What happened was because of wrong believing or unbelief. There's a lot of different ways we can phrase that. Unbelief means wrong believing or just really believing the wrong things. So unbelief would mean wrong believing, believing the wrong way, or believing the wrong things. Because of that, an entire generation of Israelites, an entire generation, Bible says 20 and older, didn't make it to the promised land. They didn't make it to that preferred destination. They left Egypt full of promise, so excited, probably some visions in their mind, a strong hope for the future. They left Egypt so hopeful for the future. That generation never made it to the promised land because they believed some wrong things. They had some misbeliefs in their life that held them back for making it to the promised land. You know, they certainly had some challenges on that way, but if you read the story of the Israelites' journey in Exodus and the books of the Bible, and then finishing off in Deuteronomy, do you know that there's no scripture that tells us of a physical circumstance that held them back? Right? There was no flat tires. There was no catastrophic famines. There wasn't like invading armies that wiped them out almost to nothing. There was no physical circumstance that prevented them from getting to the promised land. Nothing like that happened. It's not that they didn't have challenges, but it says God provided food for them. He provided water for them when they needed water. When they needed a victory over their enemies, because there was some battles that they fought, you know what? He gave them the victory. Over and over again, God was with them. And every physical circumstance that got in their way that looked like it would be something that would do them in, God delivered them from that. And yet, 40 years later, they hadn't arrived. They hadn't made it there. If it's a misbelief or it's a wrong believing that held them back, you know, then the question that I had as I was thinking about this was, how can beliefs be so powerful? We're not talking about devastating famine or armies, but a simple heart belief. How can a belief be so powerful that it kept an entire generation from moving from one place to another, what should have been a pretty straightforward journey? You know, they had an army. They had an army of 600,000 men when they left Egypt. It's not like they were defenseless. This was an entirely possible journey. There was nothing impossible about it, yet it didn't happen because they believed some wrong things. I want you guys to know, as we're talking about this too, I'm talking to me. This message challenged me as I was preparing it, because I got some things in my life that the Lord is revealing to me about some wrong believing in some areas. And so I'm going to have some direct things to say to you guys, but I think if you'll hear it with the love that I'm doing my best with the power of the Holy Spirit to convey with, I think it'll bless you, but it'll stir you and encourage you as well, just like it's done for me, because I spent 2 or 3 days working on this, and God's been speaking to me, and even just showing me just in a couple areas, wow, I blamed what's happening in my life on a circumstance when really it wasn't the circumstance at all. I had some wrong believing in that area. I believed something that wasn't true in that area. But as humans, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, our first thing is not blame ourselves or take account of what we believe. Our first response is look at the circumstances. Oh, and that thing is holding me back. That person, that situation, that job, that house, this location, whatever. We look at our circumstances and tend to think it's holding us back. Here's the thing, the Bible doesn't support that line of thinking. And so what we want to talk about, and what I want to just spend some time discussing with you guys today, is this concept of beliefs and heart beliefs, and how they can be so powerful that they can affect our destiny in life and where we end up. So heart beliefs are based on truth, and some are based on half-truths, but what they are is they are deep beliefs that we believe in our subconscious. We might not even be aware of our heart beliefs or all our heart beliefs. They are things that are deep down that we've come to believe through our experiences in life, perhaps interactions with our family, friends, just situations in life. It could be things good or bad that have happened to us. It could be, you know, joyful moments, happy moments that help reinforce a heart belief, but also can be moments of heartbreak, tragedy, and loss that help reinforce or create those heart beliefs in our lives. So we're not talking about, not talking about just about a quick idea, something that pops into your mind, and you think about it for a little bit, and you're like, nah, that's not right. You know, I'm not talking about a quick thought that just passes through your mind, but we're talking about those deeply held beliefs that you might not even be aware of until the Holy Spirit reveals them to you. What these heart beliefs are, there's another term for them. Heart beliefs are your personal belief system. You guys might have heard that term before. You know what? Everyone has a personal belief system. It's not something we talk about a whole lot, but because we all have heart beliefs, because we all have those things that we believe deep down in our hearts, and oftentimes they're placed there by events that produce strong emotion in our lives. We all have those, so we all have a personal belief system. Whether we're aware of it, whether we're sure of what we believe or not, it's there. It's deep down inside of us, and it directs our actions. See, our belief system and our heart beliefs really direct how we see ourselves. They determine how we see ourselves. It has a lot to do with our self-identity and how we view ourselves. Proverbs 23:7, and this is a key scripture for today. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, it's use a male pronoun, but it's for ladies as well, right? So as any one of us thinks in our heart, that's the way we are. And Solomon had a lot of wisdom. Solomon was the guy who wrote most of the book of Proverbs. The Bible says he was one of the wisest men who ever lived. And the book of Proverbs is just a book of stuff that Solomon's figured out, stuff that the Lord showed him, stuff that the Lord revealed to him. And he put it there just as a collection of just, there's just a lot of wisdom in the book of Solomon. So we're going to read two scriptures from the book of Proverbs. And that's the first one. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Here's the deal. Every belief that you hold in your life brings an accompanying result. There's a result that comes with every belief that you have. And so, of course, a lot of you today here have made Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, how did that happen? Well, you had a belief that Jesus was your Savior, that he died for your sins, and you made the decision to make him Lord of your life. As a result, heaven's your home, and you have a hope and a future with the Lord, right? You made a decision to have a belief in that area, and there was a result that came with that. You moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But not all our beliefs are good, right? Some of us have beliefs that aren't the best, and probably they were caused by some negative affirmations or some negative things that happen in our life. But sometimes we can believe, let's say, that we're lazy or that somehow we're disadvantaged in some way or we don't measure up in some way. And we believe those things. When we believe those things about ourselves, what happens is they create negative consequences in our life. What happens is we begin to live out those heart beliefs. Those things that we believe about ourselves become self-evident in our life. It's kind of like a self-fulfilling prophecy. So an example would be, and maybe you've known someone like this, if you believe about yourself that you can't make relationships work, that you're just not, you're not great at relationships, chances are, if you had that self-belief, or if you've known someone who's had that self-belief or that heart belief, they've probably struggled in relationships. They've probably had a difficult time maintaining a stable relationship or a long-term relationship because they have the self-belief, I'm no good at relationships. I can't make relationships work. Or perhaps you've known someone who's, oh, school is just not for me. I just can't get good marks in school. Chances are that person wasn't an A student or an honor student. Chances are those beliefs that they had about themselves were self-evident in their life. They became evident in their life and they lived them out. And that's just the way life works. One of the big thoughts then I want to leave with you guys, and if you're taking notes, write this down. It says, your beliefs largely determine the outcome in your life. Your beliefs largely determine the outcomes in your life. Why is this? Well, we act according to our beliefs. Even if we're not realizing it, what we believe deep down, the beliefs that form our belief system, that's how we act. And it frames the outcome in our lives, just like it did for the Egyptians. Proverbs 4:23, another great scripture in the book of Proverbs, says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." You know, I used to read this verse, and you can understand that God's word is truth. It says, obviously, there's some truth here. You know, but it wasn't until more recently that I understood exactly what is Solomon getting at. Why is Solomon saying, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life? Solomon understood that right believing produces right living, and wrong believing produces wrong living. And wrong living eventually produces negative outcomes. Right believing produces right living, which will produce good outcomes, but wrong believing produces wrong living and negative outcomes or bad outcomes, things that we don't want to happen in our lives. And what happens is the enemy, he's wily, he's crafty, he knows this, the devil knows this, and so he spends a lot of time in our lives trying to get us to believe the wrong thing. It's one of his biggest tools, it's actually one of his biggest weapons, is trying to get you and I to believe something that's not true, or to believe a half-truth about something. And he spends a lot of time doing that, because if he can get us to believe the wrong thing in our hearts, if he can get us to believe a misbelief in our hearts, something that's not quite right, something that's not quite true, it's going to affect our actions. It's going to affect the way we live, and it's going to affect our outcomes in life. It's going to affect the level of success, what we achieve, how much of God's will for our life we're able to accomplish. You know, and this is what we're talking about here. This is a common experience to all of us. It really is. Every one of us in some area, big or small, is going to have some of these misbeliefs. It's a common experience to all of humanity. And so the challenge then for us as Christians, the challenge for us as believers, people who want to live our lives in such a way that we want to please the Lord, is how do I line up, how do I identify and line up those misbeliefs in my life with the Word of God? How do I line up those areas in my life that perhaps aren't exactly what the Bible teaches, what God has revealed to me, what I know to be true? How do I line that up? You know, one of the things that's unfortunate over the last hundreds and thousands of years is that actually religion has produced, not Christianity, not love of Jesus, but religion has produced a lot of misbeliefs. This is a very common thing. And so, you know, there's been religious ideas, for example, that have floated around for a lot of years, that God is an angry God, that he's judgmental, that he, when you sin, God's anger burns against you, right? And there's people even that are on this earth today that believe that. And that's a religious idea that is not supported by the truth of God's word. But when people believe that God is angry and God is judgmental and, you know, God is views us negatively, what happens? Well, they take that on themselves, and that keeps believers angry and judgmental, and they just reflect what they believe about God. And the sad part about that is it keeps so many people just living below their potential, right? There's so much more that they could be accomplishing for the kingdom of God. There's so much more victory that they could be having in their life. But if they believe the wrong things, especially in spiritual areas, especially about the character and nature of Jesus, if they don't understand that God's a good God, that he loves them, that he wants the best for them, that he wants to bless them, man, it absolutely plays out in their life. You know, this belief, I think this belief has actually kept a lot of people from coming to know Jesus, for example. Everyone wants to have a happy and fulfilled life, right? There's not too many people that you'd be able to meet that will put their hand up and say, I just want to be miserable. Just leave me alone. I'm really trying to be as unhappy and as miserable and grumpy and unfulfilled as I possibly can. So I don't want to hear anything good. Just people don't say that. At least I haven't met too many of them. They might say it for a little bit, but they probably don't mean it, right? People are generally wanting to be happy, and they want a successful life. They want peace and joy. But if they meet Christians that are walking in some unbeliefs, if they meet some believers that have believed some wrong things about themselves, have believed some wrong things about God, how well are those believers representing Jesus to those people that want to be happy? The people are saying, well, I want to be happy, but I don't want to be like you. So, and it causes them ultimately to reject Jesus. This is a real thing. This happens all the time. And so it's so important for us as believers. Man, we want to believe the right things about Jesus. We want to believe the right things about ourselves. We want to have a secure identity that is found on Scripture and found in who Jesus tells us we are. Because we are representing Jesus to a world that wants happiness and wants fulfillment, wants good things in their lives. But if we're a big mess, if we're a big wreck, and we don't even realize it, they're not going to want what we have. Amen? I know it's direct. It's a direct concept, and I'm being strong this morning. At least I feel like it anyway. But this is an important thing to get a hold of. And that's not to say, we're all in process. Every person in this room is at a different level, and we're all in process, and that's totally okay. God's grace is fully there for your process. But we need to be moving forward and understanding he's always got more for us. There's more revelation. There's more for us to walk in. And when we grab a hold of that, we become greater witnesses of the world. We have so much more impact, and there's so much more potential we can achieve when we realize, you know what? I have believed some wrong things. There's some different things that I can grab a hold of, and it'll move me forward. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing that to me. The chariots of light, again, we've talked a little bit about it, but when they just came here, you know, one of the things that they taught me is people are more ready to receive Jesus than I realized. I had a misbelief. I had a misbelief that chances are that most people that you talk to would just blow you off or wouldn't want to talk to you when you start talking about Jesus or eternal life. Well, my father-in-law, Bill, talked to 15 people. And you know how many people gave their lives to the Lord? 15. Now, if you had asked me beforehand, if Bill's going to talk to 15 people, how many people are going to pray a prayer with him and receive Jesus as their personal Savior. I have to be honest, I wouldn't have said 15. I wouldn't have said 100%. I don't know what I would have said, but I had a misbelief in that area, right? And so that was one of the areas, for example, that the Lord's revealed to me that the harvest is white and people are a lot more ready to receive the gospel than you think. But we talk ourselves out of it so much, and we get these ideas in our head, like, oh, they're grumpy, they wouldn't be interested, they'll just think I'm crazy, you know, I don't really want to damage the reputation of my business if I talk about it. If people know me by that guy who talks about this or that, and we just talk ourselves out of it so much when there's people interacting around us, whether we're at the grocery store, we're walking down the street, we're at appointments, at the dentist, whatever, we are surrounded by people 24/7. They want to know the truth. They're looking. They're ready to hear what we have to say. So it's so important that we get our belief systems right. If we don't get our belief system right, if we don't get our heart beliefs right, we're really going to limit our effectiveness in sharing Jesus. Amen? So what are our beliefs? How do we identify them? Well, the first thing that we do is we can pay attention to some of the strong, deep emotions that we have. In certain situations, have you guys ever been in a situation where you just reacted a certain way, like really strongly, and you didn't even understand why? It's probably a pretty common experience. I mean, it happens in marriages, right? It happens in our interactions with our kids. Sometimes our boss might ask us to do a certain task or a certain activity, or maybe we're asked to spend time with family that we haven't seen in a while. There's lots of things that can happen in our lives, and suddenly we're feeling a strong emotion. It might be positive, but it might be negative, and we don't even understand we're feeling that way. Situations like that in life, for example, are strong indicators that you have a belief. There's a belief, there's a heart belief in that area, especially if it's a negative emotion. There's a heart belief in that area that perhaps God wants you to work on. That perhaps there's something that he wants to show you, an area where you believe something that just really isn't true or isn't his perfect will in that situation. So strong emotions are a first indicator. A second indicator, and this is one that is maybe even a little bit more of an easier indicator because it's a little bit more tangible, but it's looking at the fruit or the results in various areas of our lives. I'm going to read Matthew 12:33. This is, again, a familiar verse to us. It says, a tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. We've got some good fruit trees on our property. How many of you guys enjoy crab apples? I enjoy ripe crab apples. Crab apples that are a little hard and not quite ripe. The horses actually don't mind them. We found that out. We have two crab apple trees pretty close to our horse pasture. And I think the horses have been eating crab apples for about 2 weeks now. But yesterday I gave the horses three and I had one myself because they're getting quite ripe and they're quite good. Well, those crab apple trees that we have growing at the back of our garden, let's say I wanted cherries. Let's say I decided, you know what, I really want cherries. I can go to that crab apple tree and I can think about cherries. I can wish that it would produce cherries all day long, every day of that year, and that crab apple tree will never produce cherries. It's always just going to produce crab apples, which is not a bad thing, but if you want cherries, where do you got to go? Well, you got to go to a cherry tree. By the way, do you guys know that you can grow cherries in Swan River? I don't know what the varieties are, but there are cherry trees around here. That might be, for some of you, that might be the most important thing you heard all day. But you can grow cherries around here. But if you want cherries, you got to go to a cherry tree. You can't look to a crabapple tree. A tree is identified by its fruit. So what am I saying? I'm saying a misbelief cannot produce good results in an area of life. If you have a misbelief in a particular area of your life, it's going to affect the fruit in that area of life. You are not going to get good fruit in that area if you have a misbelief in that area. It just simply is not possible. It's a spiritual law that a tree is known by its fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. So, if you have an area of your life that you can't seem to get the results that you want to get, if there's an area of life that you're struggling and you're just not making the progress that you wanted to make. You're not moving as far ahead, or you're not gaining the ground that you thought you would gain. It's an indication to look at your beliefs in that area. It's an indication, what do I believe about this situation, about some things surrounding this situation that might be holding me back. You know, and again, our deepest beliefs are often, they're not often a conscious decision. Usually it's just something that happens to us. We don't even realize it's there. But the result always is reflected in outward behavior. It's always, the results are always a proof of what we believe. Luke 6:45 says, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. That's the key part of that verse there. What you say flows from what's in your heart. So your actions and your speech are a direct reflection of what's in your heart. The way you talk about yourself, the way you talk about your situation, the way you talk about where you're at in life, it's a direct reflection of what you believe about yourself, what you believe about your situation, what you believe has held you back. Man, it's so important then that we get our heart beliefs right, that we work on our personal belief system, because it's going to affect everything in our life. You know, the heart is kind of like the command center or the HQ or the control center. It really does have direct influence on the outcomes we're going to receive in our life. And what happens is, even though so many times the things that happen to us in life result in heart beliefs, what's also common is that so few of us, or it's not too often, where we take time to examine our heart beliefs to make sure that they're right, to make sure they're in line with God's word. And I'm right there with you. I'm speaking to myself. That is that's something that God spoke to me, is how often, I haven't had a whole lot of chance to unpack this, but that situation with the kids, when I lost my temper a little bit and just said something out of frustration to my kids because I felt they weren't listening, I need to go back to that situation and say, Lord, what is it in me that caused me to get angry and upset in that situation? Because there was something there. I don't know what it is yet, to be honest. My wife might be able to tell me, but I need to hear for myself. I need to unpack it for myself. There was something in that situation that just, you know, it started over a wet washcloth on the counter, a stupid little thing that didn't even matter, but I got upset about it, right? And so when we experience a strong emotion in a situation like that, man, it's on all of us. We need to take the time to examine that. Why did I have a strong reaction in that area? What is the thing that I believed about my life that gave me an outcome that I didn't want to have? What happens more often than not is we blame our circumstances when things go wrong. It's just, it is absolutely human nature. If you talk to someone on life, let's say you were to walk down the street in Swan River and talk to someone who is visibly struggling in life and ask them why things are the way they're at. In fact, most times, a lot of times you wouldn't even have to ask them. They'll tell you exactly what's wrong with their life and why they're at where they're at, and it will be all based on circumstances. So-and-so did this to me. So-and-so took this away from me. I lost this. So-and-so stole this or whatever. It will be all based on the circumstances of their life. They're looking at things that have happened to them that according to their perspective, are just totally out of control. And granted, there are things that happen to us that are out of our control. But they'll be looking at their circumstances and saying, this is why I'm at where I'm at in life. And you know what? I do that all the time. And chances are, if you're a little bit like me, you probably do that quite often as well, too. We'll look at our circumstances rather than our heart beliefs, and point our fingers at those circumstances as to why we are at where we're at. But circumstances don't control your life. Your beliefs control your life. Your heart beliefs, what's in your heart, is what controls your life. I challenge you guys to find a single scripture. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message. I could not think of a single scripture that says anything along the lines of, if this thing happens to you, you're done. You might as well just give up. If this bad thing happens to you, just throw your Bible away. There's no hope. There is no scripture that comes anywhere close to that, talking about how if this circumstance or this situation or this tragedy or this misfortune or this seemingly unavoidable thing happens to you, that you're done. Your goose is cooked. There's just nothing like that in scripture at all. But there are a lot of scriptures that talk about if you believe a certain way, it's going to hold you back. If you and the way that you think and the way that you talk about your situation and the beliefs that you have in your heart are absolutely going to have a direct reflection of where you're at in life. Man, we need to have a heart change about this. As a church, we need to understand that it's our beliefs, it's our heart beliefs, it's our personal belief system that holds us back in life, not our circumstances. Why are we as humans so quick to blame our circumstances? I believe one of the reasons is there's no accountability, right? If it's something bad that happened to me and that's why I'm at, or it's just a situation that I don't really have any control over and that's why I'm in this place and there's nothing I can do, but there's no personal accountability. There's no call to make a change by God's grace because I can't do anything about it. It happened to me, right? It's just not in the Bible. But that way of thinking, it's so common in the world, but unfortunately, it's common in the church as well. You and I have opportunities every day to think like that if we choose to. So there are clues to your personal belief system in the fruit of your life, the results that you're getting in your life, in your various areas of your life, whether it's finances, relationships, health, anything like that. There are clues in those areas of your life. Look at the results you're getting. Look at the fruit you're getting. There are clues in those areas of your lives that there are perhaps some belief systems that the Lord wants to work in. The Lord wants to tweak. The Lord wants to give you more truth. You know, you might be in a similar situation to the Israelites, right? They started out with hope. They started out with promise. And maybe it's not 40 years in, but a period of time has passed. Maybe it's 1 year. Maybe it's 3 years. Maybe it's 10 years. And you are not where you want to be. You know, we've been there. I'm there in some areas right now in my life, right? And that is an opportunity for me, and I believe it's an opportunity for those of us who are here today to examine our belief systems and say, Lord, show me those places in my life where I've believed some things that aren't in line with your word. I believe something about my identity, and I've taken it on, and it's just not true. It's not how you see me. It's not how you believe about me. And Lord, help me change that. Reveal your truth from your word to me. Let's go back to the story of the Israelites. Let's see what we can learn about their belief system that might have kept them in the desert for 40 years. We'll move through these verses a little bit more quickly. I went too far there. I'm going to skip ahead here. You know, we talked about the Israelites, how they had been slaves. They had been slaves for a long time. You know, I've never been a slave, but I would imagine that being a slave and having your whole life controlled hinders your ability to dream, right? Those people, I mean, they might have had hope for a fleeting moment, but how do we know that they weren't able to sustain a strong vision? Well, if you read the story of Exodus, when they got into the desert, there were some things that happened to them right off the bat, and they just got totally hopeless. Like, they were so filled with hope and promise. They were excited. They had made the decision to have this feast every year. They're like, yes, Moses, we're with you. And they barely get out of town, and they're at the Red Sea, and they're ready to throw in the towel. They're ready to give up, just like that. And that happened again and again. There was things where, you know, Moses would try and turn the ship around, and he would try and convince them, God is faithful. God is going to deliver you. Look what he's done in the past. Look what he can do in the future. And they'd be good for a little bit of time, and then boom, they'd be discouraged again. They'd be downhearted again. The challenge with the people of Israel is that they believed the wrong things about themselves. They still had a slave mentality in their hearts. They still saw themselves as slaves, and they could hope for a moment, but they had been disappointed so many times in the past. They had been disappointed so many times when they had extended hope for a situation and had been let down that they were disconditioned to expect disappointment in the end. And so, you know, it's good for a time, and then Moses is gone. Where's Moses? He's been gone for 40 days. I guess we have to make a golden calf, you know, and they had no endurance. Their hope or their faith or their ability to latch onto a vision lasted for a very short period of time because they still had some misbeliefs. They were hard beliefs. It was part of their personal belief system. And Moses, he wanted to try and change that. He wanted to try and instill hope in their hearts. And so we know the story of how he sent out the 12 spies to check out Canaan. And Moses said, you know, obviously they're at this point, this happened in the first year, by the way. So in the first year, they were very close to Canaan. They basically had to cross a river and they'd be in the promised land. And he sent 12 guys out to check it out. He says, see what you can find and make sure to bring back some fruit. Why did he want them to bring back some fruit? Because he needed to inspire them. These are people that were lacking inspiration, and he wanted to show them, look, here's what this land holds. It's good. It can sustain you. It can sustain your families. There is great wealth and prosperity that's going to be found. So he wanted them to bring back some fruit, and so they did. And we'll pick this up in Numbers 13. Kali will be at verse 25. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community. They reported to the whole community what they had seen, and they showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. This was their report. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey, and here is the kind of fruit it produces. So they went there, they checked it out, they brought back some fruit, and the Israelites were able to experience with their five senses, right? They could see the fruit, they could probably smell it. Those people closest probably got to try some of it out. I imagine it went pretty fast, but they got to experience, man, what Moses has been telling us has been true all along. And it was Moses doing his best just to instill hope in these people. But what happened that 10 of those spies let their heart beliefs and their fears that they had in their heart dictate their belief system, and they sabotaged the purposes of God in that moment by placing fear in the hearts of people. They believed some things about themselves. 10 of those 12 spies still saw themselves as slaves, and the way they thought spread to a whole group of people. We'll read verses 30 now. This is Numbers 13:30. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. He said, let's go at once to take up the land. We can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. How would they even know what they thought? Did they talk to these people? Did they go up to the giants and say, what do you think about me? They had no idea, but they were so corrupted by fear. Their hearts were so gripped by fear. They said, we felt like grasshoppers when we stood in front of these guys, and they definitely thought that we looked like grasshoppers as well. They were pretty sure of that. You know, the slave mentality, their slave way of thinking was so strong. The Bible tells us that as a nation, that group of people decided they would rather be back in Egypt than try and take that land, try and conquer that land. And God had given them military victories before this. They had been in battle already, and God had given them victory over their enemies. So they knew that they could fight. They knew that the Lord had delivered them from one thing after the other, and yet they started to grumble and complain because they were so gripped of fear, so gripped by fear. The Bible says they actually were talking about stoning Joshua and Caleb and Moses and the leaders who had faith and wanted to take them into the promised land. You know, it didn't take, in the grand scheme of things, it didn't take that long for Moses to get the Israelites out of Egypt, right? We don't know exactly how long it took. It might have been a period of a few weeks. If you look at all the 10 different plagues, it might have been a month or two. It probably wasn't that long. It didn't take that long for Moses to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But here we are, 40 years later, and he still hasn't gotten Egypt out of the Israelites. The Israelites out of Egypt happened pretty much like that, but 40 years later, and they're still thinking like slaves, they still feel like slaves, they still had a slave mentality. In their minds, they might as well have been in Egypt. There's a quote from a gentleman called Chris Vallotton. Am I saying that right? He's from Bethel, and he's got a book called Heavy Rain, and I just read it, and there was a statement that he wrote in there. I don't know if he thought much about this statement, but when he wrote it down, it just, you ever read something that just jumps off the page to you? And it, like, he didn't even spend a lot of time talking about it. It was almost like it was like the last sentence, the end of a paragraph, and I want to read it to you guys, but it just had significance for me. He says, when your memories are greater than your dreams, you're already dying. When your memories are greater than your dreams, you're already dying. And that's exactly where the people of Israel were at. They were just, you know, they just lost their vision. They lost their hope for the future. And you know what? They were already dying, and in fact, they did die. Most of the Israelites didn't get it, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. That entire generation didn't get it. They wandered around the desert, wandered around the wilderness until they died. They had just an inability to capture God's vision capture God's promise for their lives. And really, they had an inability to capture their identity as God's chosen people. There's so many times in Scripture where God tells the nation of Israel, you are my chosen people. You are my special people that I've set forth to show my glory through. And they just couldn't get a hold of that revelation. Moses had done his best, and perhaps there was other leaders like Joshua and Caleb that had done their best. But at the end of the day, they still saw themselves as grasshoppers rather than giant killers. But there was two men, Joshua and Caleb, that didn't see themselves that way. Praise God for Joshua and Caleb. What had happened is 40 years had passed, the leadership has changed, and now we have Joshua and Caleb in charge. And specifically, Joshua is God's man to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. He's 40 years older now, and he does it. Of course, it starts with Jericho. They have a mighty victory at Jericho, and then time went by, and over a period of 5 years, they're slowly going through, and they travel from one place to another, and all the tribes would get together, and they would conquer some land, and they would give it to one tribe, and then they would travel together and conquer a different piece of land and give it to that tribe. And so 5 years have now passed in the promised land, and Caleb is still kicking as well. Now, he's not 40 years old anymore. He's now 85 years old, but Caleb wants his inheritance. He wants his piece of the promised land. And here's what Caleb says. I'm going to read this this group of verses because I think it's powerful. This is Joshua 14, 6 to 13. A delegation from the tribe of Judah, led by Caleb, I'm not going to try and say that name, came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, remember what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me when we were at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned and gave an honest report, but my brothers who went with me frightened the people from entering the promised land. For my part, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. So that day, Moses solemnly promised me the land of Canaan, on which you were just walking, will be your grant of land, and that of your descendants forever, because you wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. Verse 10. Now, as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive and well, as he promised, for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness. Today, I'm 85 years old. I am as strong now as I was when Israel wandered in the wilderness. I'm as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey. I can still travel and fight now as well as I could then. That's amazing right there, by the way. 45 years have passed. He's 85 years old, and he's still as strong, and he can still fight as well when he was 40 years old. So give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You will remember that as scouts, we found the descendants of Anak living there in great walled towns. But if the Lord is with me, I will drive them out of the land, just as the Lord says. Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his portion of land. Man, that guy's got faith. That encourages me. He's saying, I'm 85 years old, but give me the toughest piece. Remember the toughest piece of land that we saw? Remember that place where there was all those giants? And they weren't just living in huts, but they were living in those fortified cities on top of hills. Give me that piece of land, because if God's with me, I'll have no problem taking it as my inheritance. He still had such a strong faith, even 45 years later. And the Bible says that's true. He was able to take that land, and it did become his inheritance. And so my challenge to you, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a grasshopper, someone who's ready to get squished? Or are you a giant killer? Are you a son of the Most High God? Are you a daughter of the Most High God? Someone who God wants to use to destroy the works of the enemy? Are you like Caleb, whose faith stayed strong regardless of what? There's some bad things that happened to Joshua and Caleb, but we can be like him. Our faith can stay strong, and even though time has passed, God's grace and his power can be with us to take on those tough challenges, those things that are in front of us that he's called us to do. Amen? How are we going to do it? We're going to deal with the belief systems. We're going to ask Holy Spirit, if there's things in my life, in the area of life where I'm at, where I'm just not getting the results I know I should be getting, where I'm not getting the victories I know I should be getting, where years ago I saw myself in a different place than where I am right now. Holy Spirit, reveal those misbeliefs to me. Show me those things those ways that I can correct my thinking, where I can align myself with your word, and I can move forward with victory in my life. Let's stand. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So I just encourage you guys, ask the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts. Ask him to reveal those beliefs, those things that you might not even have realized that you took on, but they've become something that you believe deep down in your heart, and it's formed part of your belief system. It's formed part of your identity. It's formed part of the way you see God, part of the way you see the kingdom of God, and it truly has affected the way you live. You know, we haven't read a lot of the verses that talk about God's plans for us, but God has amazing plans for you and I. You know those verses. Many of you know those verses, how the Bible talks about how he just has amazing things that he wants to do in our lives, that he's a good God, that his desire is not to bring bad things into our lives, but his desire is to bless us, to cause us to prosper. Pastor Fallon read some of those verses today at offering, right? How God wants us to bring us to a place of increase. He wants us to grow. He wants us to have victory. He wants to bring us into our promised land, our preferred food, our preferred future. All of us have a preferred future in various areas of our lives, right? Whether it's our marriages, our families, our works, our homes, our houses that we live in. There's a vision that's been put in our hearts. Now's the time to go get it.